Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith, those can be discussed here at length or briefly as the time or this question may require. If you'd like to give me a call, we will try to give you a responsible and thorough answer to those things that are perplexing you about Christianity or about the Bible. This, whether you are a Christian yourself or whether you're not a Christian and you're perplexed by Christianity and the Bible, you can feel free to call me. And our lines right now are not open. We have people on the lines right now, but we'll be talking to these people. Lines will be opening up. And if you'll put this number in your speed dial on your phone, you can get right in after we've talked to some of these who are waiting. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. All right, and let's talk to Tom, who's been waiting the longest here, from Monterey. Our friend Tom, who's been calling me for many years. Hi, Tom.
Hello there, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, perplexed was the right word I needed. That's what I was kind of looking for, what to use. You know that when I call, it's usually about something Catholic.
Yep.
And the reason I call on, you know, we've talked for over 10 years, I'm sure, and we've covered probably just about everything on the Catholic Church. But sometimes you say things that perplex me. And two incidences came up here just recently when I was listening to the archived shows on the that's something that you don't tell anybody too much about. You tell them about go to your site, but you don't sometimes say about that all the shows are archived there. Well, I think you do once in a while, but
that's right. Going back to about 2006,
yeah,
we have I think all the shows archived.
Way
yeah.
back, and it's just fantastic. It's, you know, in the morning when I'm getting all my stuff ready at work, I just listen to it in the background, and it's just great. It really helps me out quite a bit. But
great.
If I can give you these two incidences, and then maybe you can talk about them, and I'll take your answer off the air, if that's all right.
Okay.
All right. One of them was, I think her name was Georgianne, and she called about a friend in her small Bible group that she did not believe in the Trinity, and she was sometimes kind of disruptive because she would bring up Bible verses and whatnot, saying that you know, the Trinity is not shown in the Bible clearly, and you kind of defended it that it was, and that's why I'm perplexed, because I had talked to you a little bit ago about the essentials of the Christian faith, and one of them was that you said we don't have to believe in the Trinity to be a Christian. It almost came out that, you know, if this lady is too disruptive, then tell her to stay at home. And to me, I was thinking, well, you're the one who's always saying, you know, we should all look at the Bible for ourselves, and if she sees it that way and she's putting a convincing case, which I do believe that it could go either way in the Bible. So that's number one question. And then I think it was before that was probably on the 20th of, April, I think, something like that. Anyway, another lady called in about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and she had it differently than what actually that means. But you corrected her, and you said that you didn't believe that was a true teaching. And in a previous call that I had talked to you, you said you didn't believe that we all have original sin when we're born. And I don't get the reasoning behind it, because the Immaculate Conception is that Mary was at her very instance of conception, she was preserved from stain of original sin. And so you actually would believe that everyone is immaculately conceived. So I'm a little bit perplexed on that one also, that why you objected to that reasoning. So
okay,
does that make
well,
it clear?
It makes your questions clear. Certainly,
okay.
I don't think my comments were clear to you.
Yes, that's true.
what I mean is, I don't think you understood what I said.
Probably not.
Okay. Now, as far as my saying you don't have to believe in the Trinity to be saved, I don't decide those issues. The Bible does not say that you have to believe in the Trinity to be saved. And therefore, I won't say that you need to. But I can't say that you don't need to. I don't know what God requires of people as far as thorough understanding of the Trinity. The early Christians did not have a thorough understanding of the Trinity, and that's why they had a Council of Nicaea, so they could come up with something that is an understanding of formulation of it. I believe that early Christians believed in the Trinity, but I don't believe they had a real clear idea of how to explain the Trinity, and I'm not sure we have a really great explanation now.
I was just going to say, 2,000 years later, we're still struggling with it.
So. Well, right, and although I do believe the Trinity, and I think everyone should believe in the Trinity, obviously, I think everyone should believe what I believe to be true. But at the same time, I don't have a scriptural authorization to say that those who don't believe in the Trinity cannot be saved. There's just nothing, the Bible doesn't speak one way or the other.
Right.
So I leave that judgment to God. I don't say you don't have to believe in the Trinity. I'm saying I don't know if you have to believe in the Trinity to be saved. I think you have to believe in the Trinity in order to be correct, however.
Mm-hmm.
But being correct on every point is not necessary for salvation. So
Certainly. Which
points you have to be correct on and which ones you don't have to be correct on, I leave to God's judgment.
Mm-hmm. But I listened to the program a couple times over, and the way you were presenting it to the caller, Georgianne, was that, you know, give her all the points about, you know, the Son of God, when you've seen the Father, you've seen me, that kind of, or when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that kind of thing. And pretty much you said, well, if she doesn't see that, then, you know, if she's going to continue to disrupt the class about that, then she maybe should stay home. And to me, I was thinking, well, hold on a second here. You know, Jesus says he doesn't know when things are going to happen, which is something that God should know. So there's a bunch of things that I could throw back at a person who says, well, the Trinity, and I believe in the Trinity myself. But there's a bunch of things that I could throw if I was just looking at the Bible alone to say, well, hold on here. If he's truly God, then he would be equal with God the Father, but he's not equal with God the Father. He doesn't know everything that the Father knows. And, you know, if you say that...
Hang on. We also have to get to the Immaculate Conception issue here, and we've got full lines
and,
here.
And again, I'd like to take it off the air if we could, but if you need clarification...
Okay. No, I think you clarified
it. Very good.
Thank you.
All right, Steve, God bless.
All right, God bless you
too.
So your confusion is that I'm willing to concede that God may save some people who don't know about the Trinity, like he saved, for example, people in the Old Testament who didn't know about the Trinity, and the disciples who didn't know about the Trinity until they learned about it. And they learned about that apparently after Jesus rose and sent the Holy Spirit, because they did not seem to understand the Trinity in the upper room, for example, when they asked Jesus those questions. So I believe these people were saved. Old Testament saints and even the disciples were saved before they understood the Trinity. But I believe the Trinity is a correct doctrine and that everyone should believe it. Okay. But the point here is that if I say that it may be possible for someone to be saved without believing in the Trinity, why would I say this woman should not keep coming to the Bible study if she's disruptive over the matter? Well, I would think it'd be obvious. I'm not complaining about her view of the Trinity. I'm complaining about her being disruptive. I think that there is a sin that the Bible identifies that exists in some people and which church discipline is required for, and that is causing divisions among the brethren. You see, I can be in a fellowship, and I am even now as I speak on the air, because there are people here who count themselves to be my brothers and sisters who don't believe exactly as I do about the Trinity. And I can be in fellowship with people like that without it being a divisive topic. We don't have to fight over it. In other words, we can have a different view without fighting about it. And so could she. I'm not saying she should be made to leave the Bible study group because she doesn't believe in the Trinity. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying that if she's being disruptive over that or any other subject, she should be told to not be disruptive if it really is disruptive. Now, I want to say this. If it's a Bible study group where everyone's entitled to state their opinion, and she's simply stating her opinion and the leader doesn't like her opinion and calls that being disruptive, Well, then that may be a problem with the leader. The leader might be thin-skinned or you know, whatever. It may be a, it may not be the woman's problem. But I'm saying, given the information I have, if she is being disruptive, she should stop being disruptive. Disrupting meetings is not a charitable. It is not a humble thing to do. And I think that people who will not stop disrupting meetings, and I don't care what the issue is they're disrupting about, you know, I think they should be asked to leave if they're going to keep being disruptive. So it has nothing to do, in my mind, with whether she believes in the Trinity or not. That's a separate issue entirely. Now, you had another question, and that was about the Immaculate Conception, that I don't believe the Bible teaches the Immaculate Conception. Now, in your Catholic doctrine, you believe that the Immaculate Conception occurred when Mary's parents were mating, and when Mary was conceived in her mother's womb, that something miraculous occurred to prevent original sin from being transferred to her. I don't believe that. I don't think that Mary had any advantage in that area that that other people didn't have. I think we all have sin. Now, you said you heard me say I don't believe in original sin. Well, that depends on what you mean by original sin. We've had discussions about that, and I've tried to be very clear on my position. I believe that people are born sinners, if that's what you mean. If that's what you're calling original sin. You see, the problem is, and I've never been unclear about this. It just maybe that I've been not clear enough for you to grasp it, because you're assuming original sin means something. Original sin means, to some people, two things. One is that Adam's sin was me sinning, because I was in Adam, and because I sinned, I'm guilty of what Adam did. And therefore, I'm born already guilty. In fact, not only born, I'm conceived in the womb guilty. As soon as I come into existence, I'm guilty of what Adam did. In fact, I'm guilty of what Adam did even before I was conceived, because Adam did it a long time before I was conceived, and I was in him, so I'm guilty of what he did. And therefore, on this view, Adam's sin was my sin, and I'm born with that on my record. And that means I'm born under condemnation, and that means that God will damn me if I die in the womb or if I die as a child, because I was already born as guilty as the transgressor Adam was. Okay? Now, that's one thing. The other thing is an entirely different issue, which people often believe both are part of original sin in their minds, and that is that when a child is born, he's born with a tendency to sin himself, and therefore, left to himself, he will just sin. Because that's in his nature. Now, when you and I have talked about this before, I've made it very clear. Some people include both of those ideas under the label original sin. Some accept only one of those ideas. I'm one of those people. I accept the idea that a person is born with a sinful nature, which means that they will be inclined to sin. I do not see a clear teaching in Scripture on the other part. I don't see the Scripture teaching clearly that a person is born guilty of what Adam did. All right? Now, therefore, I believe in original sin. I just don't include all the aspects of it that apparently you do. And by the way, I've laid this out with you many times before, and I noticed even at those times you couldn't quite grasp what I was saying, that if I said that a person was born with a sin nature, that was the same thing as saying they're born guilty of sin. And that's not what I mean. A pit bull is born with a certain nature to be an aggressive dog. That doesn't mean it's born guilty of having mauled anybody. It's not something that you will prosecute in court. It's just following its nature. But when we sin, we are following our nature. Now, we have an opportunity to give up our sin, because we have free choice and because there's God, because God will give us the assistance. We can turn to him. We can repent of our sins and receive power to overcome the sin in our nature. That's what Romans 8 is about. But we are guilty of the sins we have committed. We're not guilty of the sin that Adam committed. And that's what I mean. When I say original sin, I mean I'm originally born with a sin nature. Now, maybe technically, that alone doesn't qualify as a doctrine of original sin. If the doctrine of original sin necessarily means that when Adam sinned, I sinned too, then maybe I don't believe in original sin, but I've never seen it that way. I've always understood original sin to include both of those factors, and I think one of them is taught in Scripture and one is not. So I believe that Mary had as much of a sin nature as we have. I don't think she was born guilty of Adam's sin, but I don't think I was either, or you. So, in other words, I don't think that Mary's conception was any more immaculate than yours or mine. I think it had as much dirt in terms of the tendency and the nature to sin in her genetics as we have in ours. Anyway, that's what I think, and I don't know if that's any clearer now than it was the other times I've explained that, but I just want you to know I'm not contradicting myself. I think Mary and the rest of us all were born with a tendency to go astray. But none of us were born, as near as I can tell from Scripture, with a guilt of some prior crimes on our record before we were even born. All right. Now let's talk to Jack from Jefferson, Oregon. Thanks for waiting so long, Jeff. Jack, excuse me.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
So I got two questions. First one is with apologetics, with the rise of evolution and atheism growing at a, you know, at a rapid pace, should apologetics be taught more in churches throughout America so we can combat those people that have serious, like, in-depth questions? And the other question is, when Jesus says, I knock at the door and whoever answers, I will come into him and dine with him. And then in another verse later on, it says that when two or three are gathered in his name, he is present. So is he present in spirit or is his power present? Or I mean, I don't really understand that part of it right there. I'll just take your answer on the radio.
Okay. Let me see here. Apologetics and the presence of Jesus. Gotcha.
Yep.
Thank you, Jack. Okay, should apologetics be taught in churches? Well, apologetics simply means giving the reasons why we believe things. Actually, the word apologia in Greek means giving a defense. But giving a defense simply means giving the reasons why we believe certain things. And yes, I absolutely think that we should teach apologetics in that sense. That is, when we teach disciples, when the church is teaching their disciples that certain things are true, we should let them know why we know they are true, why we believe they are true. And especially if what we're telling them is something particularly controversial. And this is true whether it's merely an in-house debate, whether we believe a certain doctrine that other Christians don't believe, in which case I think if when we teach what we do, believe we should give the reasons why we do. And we should probably let them know what the reasons are that other people have other beliefs. Can't hurt. I mean, the truth cause will never be harmed by more truth, by more information. So to let people know what others believe and why they believe it, but why we believe the thing we do, is simply being an educator, simply being giving more information. If we're talking about especially Christian beliefs that unbelievers don't hold, like atheism, of course, or maybe some cultic beliefs, or maybe naturalistic evolution or whatever, then I believe we should give the reasons why we believe that also, because our disciples are not going to be, living in a world where they don't confront those things. They're going to see them all the time. And Christians, therefore, should know why they believe what they do. And their teachers should teach them why they believe what they do. Now, when Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them, I think you're asking, how is he present in the midst of gathered Christians in any sense differently than he's with all of us who are Christians? I mean, if Jesus lives in my heart by faith, as the Bible says, and his spirit is within me and he never leaves me, then isn't it a moot point as to whether my gathering with other people would cause him to be in our midst? And I think we have to understand that Jesus is with us in one sense at all times. His spirit is within us, and we are never lacking in his presence in our life. But when Christians gather, and although Jesus said where two or more are gathered, he meant wherever there's an assembly of any size, when Christians assemble, Christ's presence is there in an additional sense, in that his body, in its several functions and members and so forth, is present and manifest. When Paul talks about the different gifts of the Spirit, he assumes, first of all, these gifts of the Spirit will be operating when Christians gather. And so one is given a gift of prophecy, one's given a gift of working miracles, another's given the gift of tongues, another the interpretation of tongues, another, the word of wisdom, another something else. And these are all manifestations of the Spirit of Christ gifting the members of his body. Paul uses the illustration of a body. You know, if everything was a hand, where would the foot be? If everything was an eye, where would the ear be? So the idea is that if you have just you and Jesus, well, you have him present with you in spirit. But when Christians gather, we have him present, as it were, in the flesh, in his body. Members of his hands and his feet and his flesh and his bones are there when the church gathers. And again, although Jesus said where two or more are gathered, he really wasn't encouraging a view that two or three or four people is a normal Christian gathering. Although certainly in some areas of the world, it'd be very difficult for a Christian to find another or two to gather with. And of course, no matter how small the assembly is, it is a gathering of Christ's body, and he is manifest in his body, in the flesh. Whereas, when he manifests himself to you when you're alone, spiritually, but he's manifest to the world and to the eyes of man through his body, which is assembled when we gather together. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to. He's just talking about a different sense of Christ being present and manifest when Christians are gathered into an assembly of his body. I realize that our churches today often don't even have this concept, although they use the term body of Christ, because everybody knows that term. Modern churches use the term body of Christ. I don't think they very often know the concept, because of course the body of Christ refers to those who are actually the members of him, because his spirit is in them and they are following the head. You see, the members of my physical body, my hands I'm looking at right now, they do exactly what my head wants them to do. My head gives the orders and they obey. They are alive with my spirit in them. My spirit from my head is activating and vivifying my whole body. Okay? So the life in every member of my body is my life. The course of action taken by every member of the body is that which my head dictates. Those who have that similar relationship with Jesus, he is their head, and they do what he says. They have his life in them because they have his spirit. They are members of this body in the world. And all the Christians who fit that description the world over are the body of Christ. Now, when a group of Christians gathers together, that is a gathering of the body of Christ. Only a small part of it, of course, but what Jesus is saying is even a small gathering is a manifestation of his presence in a human body. But we often think of church more as a place like a theater. After all, you've got a stage up in front, a bunch of theater seats facing the front. And we see it as a place where you want to invite all your unsaved friends in hopes that the pastor might give a good evangelistic message so that your friends could get saved. That way you don't have to witness to them. The pastor can, you pay him to do that. And so the church becomes more like a gospel show. You get a talented guy who can preach the gospel. You hire him to get up in the stage and you sit in the audience and you sing songs and you applaud and you do things like that, like you're at a theater. And then you go home and hope that your friends who were unsaved, who came along, have felt convicted, and maybe it'll help them progress more toward Christ. In other words, church is seen as an evangelistic show by many churches. The early church didn't. They didn't really expect non-Christians to be at their churches, their church meetings. Paul did speak of that possibility in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, if you're all speaking in tongues at the same time, if an unbeliever comes in, he'll think you're nuts. And so he knew that the church didn't lock the doors against the entrance of unbelievers. But the church was not a gathering for unbelievers. The church was a gathering of the body of Christ for the mutual edification of the members of the body. The church was actually a gathering of Christians. And Christ, in their unified gathering and in their mutual exercise of gifts and so forth, Christ manifested his body in those situations, his presence. And so I think that's what is behind Jesus' words about himself being present in a different sense, where two or more are gathered. I hope that maybe will clarify part of what you're wondering about. We're going to talk next to Ken, calling from Albany, Oregon. We have a line open for you, finally, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can call if you have objections to Christianity or to the Bible. You can call if you have a difference of opinion and want to have a chance to clarify or balance comment. Feel free to do just that. Again, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Okay, our next caller is Ken from Albany, Oregon. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question about Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 and 144,000.
Okay.
I'm listening to you seem to attribute all the future promises to the church. How do these two passages work for that?
Zechariah 12, verses 13 and 14?
No, the whole three chapters, 12, 13, and 14.
Oh, I see. Chapters 12, 13, 14. I got you. Okay, well, as I understand it, these chapters are, for the most part, focused on the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, and the judgment on his enemies, and the judgment on those enemies, especially who crucified him. The fall of Jerusalem is certainly mentioned in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens." He says, "Behold," verse 2, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples who lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." And it says in chapter 14, verse 2, "For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now, I believe what this is saying is that there was a judgment on Jerusalem, and some of the population went off into captivity, the ones that survived, and some escaped that. And those who did escape that, I think, were the Christian Jews. This happened in AD 70. And I think that that is the time frame, the first coming of Jesus and the judgment on Jerusalem, that these chapters are concerned with. There's lots of reasons to think so, and among them are that the New Testament writers quoted from these passages and applied them to their own time, not to the end times. For example, in chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, that statement is, of course, quoted by Jesus. And he says that all his disciples would scatter and abandon him, as it is written, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered," in Matthew 26, 31 and 56 and 67 show that this happened. So
12:9.
Was that?
What's 12:9 about?
12:9, "It shall be in that day that I shall seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Yeah. I think that that is what we have in these chapters, as in many places in the prophets, is a transition from the earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the heavenly Jerusalem is, I believe, the church. The Jerusalem which is above, Paul said, is free and is the mother of us all. And so we have come to that Jerusalem. And I believe that in the transition, what we see going on is the destruction of the old Jerusalem and the institution of the new Jerusalem. And you can tell when it talks about, you know, the destruction of the old Jerusalem, and then it says good things about Jerusalem after that, that it is no doubt talking about that Jerusalem which survived, the church. The church is the new Jerusalem, according to Scripture. You can see that.
All nations in there.
Well, I think God is going to judge all nations that come against the new Jerusalem. I think the new Jerusalem is what he's referring to there, the church.
So is that Armageddon or the church age?
Well, I apply it to the church age. I think that the nations that resist the church tend to fall and come under judgment, and the church lives on. It's like what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2, that the little stone, which was established during the time of the Roman Empire, would grow into a great mountain and would crush all the other nations into dust and become a great mountain itself to fill the earth. This is the progress of the church throughout the past 2,000 years, and great empires, seemingly much more powerful than the church, have risen to destroy it, and they have fallen, but the church remains. And I think this is what is referred to there.
What about the 144,000?
Well, they're not mentioned here. They're mentioned in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 14. And I believe that they are the Jewish Christians who escaped from that Holocaust of AD 70. We know they did. The historians tell us that they escaped because Christ warned them. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you who are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. So when the Romans came, the Christians fled and they got away. And then Jerusalem fell. And those who survived it were the Christians who believed in Christ. And they are described as Christians in Revelation 14. It says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That means they're followers of Christ. And it says also in Revelation 14 that they are the first fruits unto God. Now, what's interesting about that is that James refers to the first century Christian Jews as the first fruits to God. And that's what the 144,000 are. You see it in James 1:1. James writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. But he means the Jews who are Christians, because he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And he says in verse 7 that the rich are those who blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. That's the name of Christ, of course. So he's writing to Jewish people of the 12 tribes who are Christians. Well, that's the same way that the 144,000 are described. And what James says to them in James 1:18, writing about himself and his readers, the Jewish Christians of the first century, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, James said. So James said that he, a first century Jewish Christian, and I think you hung up. I didn't hang up on you. I think you hung up on me. Anyway, James, a first century Jewish Christian, writing to other first century Jewish Christians, said, God has made us a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And that's exactly what Revelation 14 says, that the 144,000 are. They're the first fruits unto God. So those are the thoughts I have about what you asked. Let's talk to Peter, calling from Santa Cruz, California, next. And if you'd like to be on the show, we have an open line at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much, and God bless your program.
Thank you.
I'm here with a friend of mine. We're both longtime believers and brothers. And we were talking about Revelation. I guess I'm going to reference chapter 20 and 21.
Okay.
But he believes that we are currently in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And I don't. I still think, the rapture is still to come. And I guess there's different terminologies of what type of philosophies we believe, but I still think the rapture is still to come, and then the church is going to go away with Jesus in heaven for 7 years, and then return for his second coming, and where we are displayed with Christ, and he shows us, and so forth and so on. But he believes we're in a 1,000-year millennial reign. And I guess a couple quick points, and then I'll let you go and you can answer on the radio.
Okay.
Is just that going through Scripture, specifically also talking about how Jesus, or when the angel comes and takes Satan and casts him to the Abuso for 1,000 years, and then he is released for a short gather one final rebellion against Christ. So I think that's somewhat fairly clearly laid out, but he was going into more symbolism and he brought up some really good points. So I'm just hoping maybe you can clarify a little facts into, are we in the 1,000 years or is the 1,000 years still to come? And one last point, sorry. But I thought the 1,000-year reign of Christ is ruling and reigning in righteousness. And I don't see how with all the, the evil and corruption and everything going on in the world, how we could be possibly living in the 1,000-year reign of righteousness, and how are we ruling and reigning with him as Christians? I don't think we are. I still think we're just the light trying to, you know, reflecting God's love onto the world and trying to save them before the rapture. So go ahead. Thank you. God bless you. Or go ahead and listen in on the radio.
Okay, Peter. Thank you for your call very much. To tell you the truth, I believe some of the things you believe and some of the things your friend believes on these matters. And I should clarify that what your friend is saying does not necessarily exclude all the things that you're saying. For example, I do believe the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is a reference to the present age. And I realize the problems that that creates. And I'll say some more about that to help help you understand what I'm thinking and why. So I am of the opinion that the so-called millennium is the age of the church. But I also agree with you that there is a future second coming of Christ. There's a future rapture and resurrection and all that when Jesus comes back. These ideas are not exclusive of each other. In fact, actually, although many views have been held throughout church history, the view held for the longest period of time by the whole church, and when I say the longest period of time, I'm saying about 1,500 unbroken years, was this very thing, that the church age is what is referred to as the 1,000 years in Revelation, and that there is a future resurrection and rapture and second coming of Christ. So it's not... it's not idiosyncratic for someone to believe in both those things. That's kind of standard historic Christian belief, although there have been Christians who've held other beliefs and are certainly entitled to. Now, let me clarify this. You believe, apparently, in what's called the dispensational view of the end times. I don't know if you're aware of the term dispensational. I didn't know it. When I held to it, I taught it and held it and was taught it myself for many, many years. And no one ever told me it had a name. I always just thought it was just what the Bible says. But it's actually got a name, and it's called dispensationalism. And it began in the 19th century, and it wasn't taught before then. But the idea of dispensationalism is there's a seven-year tribulation coming at the end of this present age. And before that tribulation comes, the church will be raptured and resurrected out of the world. That is, the dead Christians be resurrected, the living Christians be raptured out of the world, and they'll be somewhere else with Jesus for 7 years while the earth goes through tribulation. Then at the end of that 7 year tribulation, the church will come back to earth with Christ and will set up a 1,000 year reign on earth. At the end of that 1,000 year reign, there will be a time when Satan is released for a little bit and a final rebellion. Christ will quash that rebellion. God will quash it. And then he'll create a new heavens and new earth and burn up the present universe. And the new heavens, new earth will be forever. Now, that's pretty much the dispensational scenario. The view that was held by the church before dispensationalism came along was as follows. The so-called 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is symbolic for the present age. I'll explain in a moment how that could possibly be understood that way. And at the end of this present age, Jesus will come back. He will rapture the church. He will, he'll rapture the living church. He'll resurrect all the dead people. And he'll establish the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be a general judgment and resurrection at the end of this present time. And then he'll establish the new heavens and new earth as the future eternal state. Now, this is very much has much in common with the dispensational view, but what it has that's not in common is what you and your friend are disagreeing about. The dispensational view holds that there's a pre-tribulation rapture. That is, before a seven-year tribulation, Christ will take the church out. The historic position, which we now usually refer to as amillennialism, it doesn't hold that there's a pre-tribulation rapture, but that there is a rapture. There's a resurrection and rapture that will take place when Jesus comes back, but it's just not before that. It's not 7 years before or 3.5 years before or any period of time before, but the rapture and the resurrection take place at the time that Jesus returns. And at that time, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he'll burn up the heavens and the earth and make a new heavens and new earth. So that means we don't see a 1,000 year millennium between the second coming and the creation of the new earth. This is where dispensationalism and other premillennialism differs. They believe that when Jesus comes back, it is not immediately the case that there's a new heaven and new earth, but rather there's a 1,000 year interval on this earth where Christ reigns on this earth, and then after that, there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. Whereas historically, Christians mostly believed that when Christ comes back, he establishes the new heavens, new earth immediately. This is what Peter seemed to believe. He mentions it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Now, I'm an amillennialist myself, and that means that while I do believe in a future resurrection and rapture and second coming of Christ, as you do, I don't place it pre-tribulational, and I don't believe that Jesus comes back to establish a millennial reign, but rather he comes to establish an eternal reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the area of greatest difficulty here, of course, is the description that Revelation 20 gives of that 1,000 years, because it begins with an angel with a great chain seizing the dragon, who represents the devil, and chaining him and throwing him into a bottomless pit, putting a lid on it and a seal on it so he can't get out for 1,000 years. And we're told that he will be released 1,000 years later for a little while. Then we read about there are saints seen in heaven reigning with Christ. We know they're in heaven because it says, I saw the souls of those who were slain. So they're not in bodies. So they're not reigning on earth right now in their bodies. And they're not after the resurrection either. They're not after the second coming, because when Jesus comes back, the dead saints will be in their bodies. There'll be a resurrection of the body. So if he saw the souls of those who were slain reigning, they had to be in heaven, and it had to be between the time they died and the time they're resurrected, because that's the only time you'd see their souls without their bodies present. Okay, so John sees during this 1,000 years saints, dead saints, martyrs, who have died, and they're in heaven reigning with Christ for that period of time. Then we're told that Satan will be loosed for a little while. He goes out and deceives the world again, but it says in verse 9 of Revelation 20 that fire from heaven comes down and destroys him. Now, then we then see a general judgment of all people and a new heavens, new earth at the end of Revelation 20 and the beginning of 21. All right, now here's how an amillennialist believes it. First of all, an amillennialist differs from a premillennialist in that he or she sees the book of Revelation, as an extremely symbolic book. Now, everybody sees symbols in the book of Revelation. For example, everybody knows that the beast is not really talking about an animal with 7 heads and 10 horns. Almost everyone agrees the beast represents a political entity, not an animal. Everyone knows that Christ is not a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns, though he's described that way in Revelation. It's symbolic. Everybody knows that Satan's not really a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, although he's described that way in Revelation 12. We know he's a spirit, not a reptile. And so we can see that Revelation is using symbolic pictures to make its points. And one of those things about it that's symbolic are the numbers and so forth. 1,000 years, for example, is not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. A literal 1,000 years would have to be shorter than the age of the church, because the church has been around almost 2,000 years. But the number 1,000 is used many times in Scripture. In fact, if you get a concordance and look up the word 1,000, you'll see that more often than not, if it's not describing a census that's taken of some people, it's using the word 1,000 to simply mean a big number, like God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Or a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and so forth. It just means a big number. And so the 1,000 years is symbolic, probably, just like the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, what about Satan being bound? You said it doesn't seem like it's a reign of righteousness now because there's so much evil in the world. And you're right. If you're looking for the millennium to be a time when there's no evil in the world, where Satan is doing nothing, and the saints are, you know, running the world, as it were, with Christ here, then we certainly don't have those circumstances now. But I would suggest that particular stereotype of the millennium, it does not particularly come from this chapter or from a very careful study of the chapter, in my opinion. Many of the features that people associate with the millennium are really taken from two different other places, not Revelation, but some of the Old Testament prophecies that people associate with the millennium and the imagination of preachers. And there's a lot of that in the descriptions of some of these things. In Revelation itself, we simply see Satan is bound so that he can't deceive the whole world anymore for a while. Well, he did deceive the whole world until Jesus came. But when Jesus came, he told his disciples, go out and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe everything I've said. And so they did. And so the whole world isn't deceived anymore. Some are. Some people are deceived, but not the whole world. Satan had deceived all the nations before Jesus came. But now all the nations have some Christians. All the nations have truth being preached to them. Satan doesn't have the monopoly on the nations anymore. That is because he can't stop the gospel. In that sense, he's bound. He's not bound literally. He's just bound in the same sense that Jesus said he was bound in Matthew 12 when he said that Jesus was able to cast demons out because he had bound the strong man and was plundering his house. Well, Satan was the strong man, and Jesus casting demons out of people was plundering Satan's house. So Jesus had bound Satan, not in a literal sense. Satan can't be bound with ropes or chains literally. It's a metaphor. The idea is Jesus had rendered Satan incapable of resistance. The superior power of Christ and his gospel renders Satan, as it were, impotent to stop the advance of truth to the nations that were once held totally in darkness. It's a very dramatic image in Revelation 20, like all the images are. They're very dramatic, impressionistic images. And seeing Satan as a dragon is symbolic, and putting a chain on him is symbolic. Putting him in a bottomless pit is symbolic. Putting a lid and a seal on it, that's symbolic. But the point is, they're making a very strong statement. This picture of a totally vanquished dragon is saying in picture words what the Bible says in non-picture words elsewhere. For example, Paul said in Colossians that Christ, through his cross, disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly in it and triumphed over them in the cross. Well, that's sort of the same thing, but without the picturesque imagery, although that's kind of picturesque too. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that Jesus, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Well, these writers knew very well that Satan still does things and still is active. They're not suggesting that Satan is bound in a pit in the way that we sometimes have imagined it because of the imagery of Revelation. The binding of Satan in a pit is simply a picturesque way of saying the same thing that's said other ways elsewhere. And Jesus himself said he had bound the strong man, so we should have no objection to the idea of saying he's bound. But we just have to say, in what sense? He's not literally and totally, absolutely bound, but he's hindered from withstanding the advance of the gospel, just as he was hindered when Jesus was here. So he's hindered by the activity of the church in this respect. So the 1,000 years, the Christian, the amillennialist believes, is the period from the time that Jesus came and defeated Satan at the cross to the time that Jesus returns to destroy him and judge the world. In fact, the end of the millennium in Revelation 20 and verse 9 has fire from heaven coming down to destroy Satan and his confederates who follow him. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Christ will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who are disobedient to the gospel. Okay, so this is like the second coming of Christ seen in Revelation 20 and verse 9. After that, in Revelation 20, you see the resurrection and the judgment. Now, everywhere else in the Bible, when it talks about the resurrection and the judgment, it places these things at the second coming of Christ, not 1,000 years later. So if Jesus came at the beginning of Revelation 20, then the judgment and the resurrection do not occur until 1,000 years after his coming. But everywhere else in Scripture, everything that's not Revelation chapter 20, places the resurrection and the judgment at the second coming of Christ, which means that we should do so also in Revelation 20. And therefore, the second coming of Christ in Revelation 20 is at the end, not the beginning of this 1,000 years. So the 1,000 years then is seen to begin with Christ's victory over Satan at the cross, very dramatically and impressionistically drawn as a picture of a dragon being chained and bound. And that period ends when Jesus returns to really destroy Satan and the wicked and judge the world and resurrect the dead. That's at the end of Revelation 20. Then comes the new heaven and new earth, which Peter said in 2 Peter 3 is going to happen when Jesus comes back. So again, Peter and others who talk on the subject place the second coming of Christ as the time of the resurrection, the judgment, the destruction of Satan, and the creation of new heavens and new earth. And We find all those things at the end, not the beginning of Revelation 20. So that's why some people, like your friend and I, see Revelation 20 that way. But I don't know your friend well enough to know what his other commitments are, but I would suggest he probably does or should also believe in a future second coming of Christ and a future rapture and resurrection, because, frankly, all millennialism teaches that. And I believe in those things. I certainly believe in that. I just don't believe that the millennium is future. I do believe the second coming is future. All right. Well, we're almost out of time. That was a long explanation. Let's talk to William from Sacramento. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going?
Good.
Okay, quick question. And I'll, so a friend of mine, we met today to kind of encourage one another just to grow in the Lord. And we're working through 1st and 2nd Timothy. And he had brought a friend to join us, and it was really awkward. And he seemed to, his friend seemed to be very... I'm sorry, I know it's kind of loud. Controversial, wanted to question who wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy, and he pointed out a bunch of places where he felt Paul was wrong, and God spoke to him, and how he felt that Paul was wrong, and it just, I really left feeling kind of discouraged and a lot of anxiety. It felt like a real, like, confrontational experience, and I'm just trying to think how to move forward in this.
Did this person profess to be a Christian?
Yeah, he did. Yes, he does.
Well, yeah. there are people who call themselves Christians who are not committed to the Word of God in the way that you and I are. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So being a disciple of Jesus requires that we continue in his words. But of course, the question is raised, are Paul's words the same as Jesus' words? And that really depends on whether Paul really was an apostle or not. Now Jesus said in John 13:20, he said, "Whosoever receives him that I send, receives me." Now the word apostle means one who is sent. So if you receive one of Christ's apostles that he sent, that's the same as receiving him. He has authorized them to speak on his behalf, and you can't reject them without at the same time rejecting him, because he authorized them. He stands behind them. To receive them is to receive him. So if Paul is a real apostle, as he claimed to be, then to receive what he wrote is the same as to receive what Jesus wrote, and to reject what Paul wrote would be to reject Jesus' words and authority. Now, there are people who question Paul's apostleship. In fact, even in the early days of the church, there were people who questioned it. The one thing, though, that's interesting is that the other apostles, when they first heard about Paul's conversion, they doubted it. They doubted him. But when they became acquainted with him and saw the miracles he did, when they saw his godly Christian character, when they saw how much he was willing to suffer for the gospel's sake, they became fully convinced that his claim to be an apostle was correct. Now, if the other apostles were convinced, who am I to be unconvinced? You know? I mean, if someone says, well, I still disagree with all the other apostles who accepted him. I'm smarter than all of them. Well, then we've got a problem with arrogance here. You know, to be a Christian, you've got to humble yourself and say, you know, I don't know everything, but certainly I know some things. I don't know as much about Christ as the apostles did. They lived with him. They were authorized by him to speak for him. And if I think I know more than they do, I got a feeling it's just arrogance on my part. And if I can't see that, then I might not be able to be getting along with other Christians very well. And I don't think you should necessarily keep associating with people who are arrogant enough to keep causing divisions of that sort. But you can reason with them. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I wish I could go longer on this. I do have lectures on this at the website under the title, The Authority of Scripture. There's even one on Paul. That's at thenarrowpath.com. By the way, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you donate, you'll help us pay the radio bills. If you want to do that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to donate. You can also find those lectures and hundreds more free. Nothing is charged for there at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.